Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and ask for your help as we attend to it together this morning. We want to make sure that we come to rightful conclusions as we think about what is that work of sanctification, that work in which we are made more and more into the image of your Son. We want to think about this rightly. And so please help us, Lord. Correct us where we have thought about this wrongly. Help us to keep the right things in view. That you would be honored by not merely our understanding of these truths, but by our living in accordance with these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Here we are in the middle of Romans 6, one of the most important chapters in the Bible as it relates to the doctrine of sanctification. We spent the last several weeks working our way through the first 10 verses of this chapter, and one thing has been very clear up to this point, and that is we have not come across one imperative verb up to this point. Everything that has been said through the 10 verses that we've looked at in chapter 6 has involved statements regarding how things are the way they are, what has been done. These are all facts grounded in historical reality. This chapter itself is a testimony to the fact that God's word always grounds the commands that are given to us in statements. Exhortations in Scripture, calls to us to do something, flow out of indicatives, statements about the way things are. Right practice, the things we do, is the result of right belief. Orthodoxy, or right doctrine, flows into orthopraxy, right living, right practice. These things are tied together in the Christian life. You don't have one without the other. Romans 6 should be a reminder to us to not too hastily jump into prescriptions and commands when talking about what it means to live the Christian life. The groundwork has to be set first. The foundation has to first be laid. But as we'll see today, verses 11 through 14 make also plain to us that commands do indeed come. It would be some empty moralism if we reduced Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. But it would also be wrong to say that the Bible only tells us what to believe and says nothing about what we are to do. Both those positions are untenable. Both of them are incorrect. Our behavior is directed by God's word, just as our belief is directed by God's word. This morning we're going to note the transition that's made in verse 11, and then we're going to grapple with the outworking of sanctification. There are other passages which you could look up in Scripture that would deal with the situation of sanctification even more specifically, or talking about specific elements of sanctification. But these few verses provide us with a great summary of the overall picture. If you want to understand what is sanctification, what is that all about, I believe these verses do a really good job of providing us with the overall big picture. Sanctification involves both denial and affirmation, both do nots as well as do's. And this passage also provides us with encouragement, because certainly any of us who have been Christians for any amount of time know what it is to come to grips with our lives not being as far along in Christ's likeness as they really ought to be. And sometimes we can become discouraged in the midst of pursuing holiness. It can feel like such a daunting thing. It can feel like we're just so very far from where we ought to be. And I believe this passage also provides us with encouragement. It provides us with ground for hope and assurance that we can expect, as God's people, further Christ-likeness. Again, all we have to do is remember what God has already done for us and then consider what God is about to bring to pass. In a sermon simply entitled Sanctification, we're going to look here at verses 11 through 14 of Romans 6 and walk through these verses just line by line. And my points this morning run more along an exegetical marker kind of route than around a thematic grouping of things. What I really hope to have happen today is just a very simple explanation of these few verses with the hope that I would set in your mind a framework for understanding the big picture that is sanctification. And any of the things we're going to look at here, there's going to be lots and lots of specifics and details that we can get into further, which we won't have time for this morning. But at least I hope to set a working framework from which we'll garner some encouragement in what is the fight against sin and the pursuit of holiness that God has called us to for by His grace and for His glory. We have five things for us to note together. First, the consideration. Verse 11 provides us with a transition from doctrine to practice, from belief to behavior. And it is in verse 11 that we come to our first imperative verb. Been waiting a long time for this. The first command that's given to us. And that command that we're given in verse 11 is consider. Consider. Also be translated reckon or account. The command that's being given to us here is something that we are to keep in mind. And the consideration has two directions, both a negative and a positive. The negative, first of all, is consider yourself dead to sin. Now, Paul has just finished explaining our new status as Christians. We've been united with Christ. We've been buried with Him through baptism into His death and united to the likeness of His resurrection. Keep in mind that this entire section in chapter 6 is flowing out of Paul's response, look back at verse 1, to an objection. The objection was this, that he had just gotten done saying at the end of chapter 5 that where sin had increased, grace had increased all the more. Grace had superabounded beyond the abounding sin that's present, that was manifest by the law. And so he presupposes that the objection that will come as a result of this is, well, then what prevents Christians from just not sinning more, that grace may abound? He immediately rejects that and says it's a wrongful piece of logic. The argument is that, well, wouldn't teaching that grace abounds where sin abounds, that grace even more superabounds, wouldn't that foster more sin? And what Paul has done in this section is to explain that such a charge manifests a failure to understand what happens in conversion. If you understand what happens when God saves a soul, you recognize that that's not even on the table. A soul who is saved by God's grace is transferred from the domain of sin and death to a whole new realm of existence, to the domain of righteousness and life. Those who have died to sin can no longer live in it. It's at complete odds with God's purpose for saving them and what the new life that the believer now enjoys is all about. Salvation comes in such a way that a sinner sees the repulsiveness of his or her sin and by a gift of God's grace repents and trusts in Christ. The old self in Adam is crucified with Christ and the chains that you were bound to sin have been broken. We've been emancipated from that slavery to sin. Now, while we will still have encounters and failures with sin, we can no longer continue in it as we did before salvation. Why? Because we're no longer bound to it. We've been set free. And so the first command that we're given in sanctification as we turn the corner is this one, consider or reckon this to be the case. We're commanded to believe what God has said is true. Believe me on this, God says. Trust me in this. Reckon yourself to be as I have told you you are. You're like, is this at all unusual? Not at all. If you look at this exact word, this exact verb to reckon or consider is the exact verb that's used some 11 times in Romans 4 to describe Abraham's belief in God and how it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was Abraham called to do? Well, he was told by God, he was promised that he would have children. And yet Abraham was old. And his wife was past the years of childbearing. Their bodies were as good as dead. And yet God tells Abraham, you're going to have a child. And you're going to have that child through Sarah. And even though their bodies were good as dead, even though her womb was as good as dead, and even though they were old, we're told that Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a good pattern for us to consider. If this is what's at the heart of that faith relationship with God, similarly, dear friend, if you're a Christian, you might not feel any different. And yet God calls us to consider ourselves as dead to sin. Count yourself as dead to sin. Lloyd-Jones puts it well. This is not something of which you persuade yourself psychologically. It is a conclusion. It is a deduction. It is a bit of logic. It is the inevitable result of the truth the apostles are laying down. It's logic based upon the veracity of the Word of God. Believe that you are dead to sin. Trust that you have been freed from sin's clutches. Believe that its shackles have been loosed. Believe that you are no longer under the grip of sin. Believe that you are no longer have to obey its commands. You no longer have to listen to its calls. You no longer have to be tyrannized by it. Its dominion has been crushed in Christ. Its reign has been brought to an end. Consider yourself dead to sin. That's the negative part. This gives way to the positive part. What's the positive consideration? Consider yourself to be alive to God. Consider yourself dead to sin. Think yourself alive to God. Now, before salvation, remember, we were estranged from God. We were in line for His judgment. We were under His wrath. We were strangers of the covenant. We were outside the promises. But now we've been brought near. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Remember, formerly you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's where we were. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are dead to sin. You've been made alive to God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have newness of life. We've been adopted into God's family. We've become partakers of the promises, beneficiaries of God's covenant. As we had read just a little bit ago, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You've been transferred from one domain into a new one, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And if we are alive to God, that means we're alive to not only His promises, but also to His purposes. And what is God's purpose for us? Why has He redeemed us? Why has He saved us? Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Why did He predestine us to Himself? Why did He elect us before the foundation of the world? Why has He saved our souls? That we would be holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1:4. What is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3? Your sanctification. Consider yourself. Here's the beginning of the command. This is where it all starts. This is the transition moment. Consider yourself dead to sin, dear Christian. Consider yourself alive to God. How is this possible? How can I do that? Look at the last phrase there in the very first verse, verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead in sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's why we spent the last several weeks just hammering this point home. Unity with Christ, in Christ. In Christ this is possible. And only in Christ is this possible. The only way you can say I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God, is because I'm in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not dead to sin and alive to God. You're alive to sin and dead to God. See, only in Christ can we become dead to sin and alive to God. This reckoning is true only because we've been united with Christ. And this is what makes this consideration not just merely wishful thinking, but belief in accordance with theological fact. Because of what Christ has done, we are no longer under sin's reign. We've been transferred into a kingdom of grace and life. Paul's point is this. Once you rightly reckon who you are in Christ, you realize that everything about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone is designed to bring you out of sin. There is no way that this doctrine results in sin being aggrandized. You wouldn't respond to all of this and go like, well, now I can sin however I want. If that was your response, you don't understand what salvation is all about in the first place. You're not one of his children. You see, as one of God's children, you've been transferred out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been grafted into the vine. You receive nourishment and strength and direction and life and power and purpose and virtue in being connected to Christ. By being found in Christ. So notice that even as we move to the first imperative, the first command is all about those indicatives again, right? What I want you to do is keep in mind this reality. What grounds all the commands of Scripture about how we're to live our life is being reminded of who we are in Christ. Because if you don't have that, everything else is in just empty moralism. It's just a set of lists of do's and don'ts. The first command that we're given describes a right state of mind that we are to continually live in light of. Consider your status. Remember who you are. Know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. This is so important, right? This is what reminds us that we're not fighting to victory, but from it, right? We're already victorious in Christ. Victory's already been accomplished. We're fighting a battle he's already won, as we've sung recently, right? Now, keeping all of this in mind, we're now told what we must do. And the commands that Paul gives can be summed up with, live in accordance with who you are. Act in accordance with who God has made you to be. Which is a huge difference from, you know, this is what, Christianity is so different than some sort of, you know, just Judeo-Christian ethic. We're not just advancing bland moralism. The commands of God are not burdensome to us. Why? Because of who he has made us to be. You see, if you're not a Christian, the commands of God are excessively burdensome. Who would want any of that stuff? But if your heart's been changed, if your drives have been changed, if your desires are transformed, you've been given new desires, new drives in accordance with the new creation that you've been made. So we've been told how to think. And now and only now are we told how to act. Know who you are. Remember who you are. Remember that you're dead to sin. Remember that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here it comes. Look at verse 12. Here's the prohibition. A couple of prohibitions. Here's the prohibition. Therefore. Again, therefore, right? Live in light of who you are in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We can summarize that this way. Refuse sin's reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The battle for holy living is this, a struggle for supremacy in our mortal bodies. The battle is already won spiritually. I find it so interesting. That word mortal put in there. And you'll notice that the contrast in the coming injunction, the command that we're going to be given to present yourselves to God. Here it says, don't let your mortal bodies be reigned by sin. Why does it say, don't let yourselves be reigned by sin? Because you can't be if you're a Christian. Why? Because it's already been done. We've already gotten done saying that you've been freed from the reign of sin as it relates to your soul, to yourself. But the question here is about your mortal body. There's a battle that's already been won spiritually. Our souls are safe with the Lord. Our futures are secure. But the present experience involves redeemed life in a perishable body. Redeemed life in a corrupted, perishing, perishable body. And this is where sin is still present and a struggle with sin is still real. But another way, sin no longer grips our souls. But sin still interacts with our mortal bodies. Being set free from sin's clutches does not mean that we're impervious to its calls and temptations. We are free by God's grace to not sin. But our mortal bodies can still engage in it. If it were not so, these commands would be unnecessary. Like, why even command us to not deal with this? And anyone who's a Christian for any amount of time understands that the pull of sin is still there. We still experience sin in our mortal bodies. You see, the Christian life is lived in this tension of the already and not yet. We're redeemed, and we're told that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We just had that read, Ephesians 2:6. And our glorification is sure, so sure, they can be spoken of even in like the past tense. See Romans 8:29 through 30. We have been glorified. As if it's already happened, even though we're still waiting for it to happen. So we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have been glorified with Him in the sense that it's so sure it's going to happen. And yet we experience right now in the present, in our mortal bodies, a longing to be made new. See Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we also in ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, we're both redeemed and yet awaiting redemption. We've been adopted and yet we're awaiting an adoption. Notice this is that already not yet element. There's an element where we're still longing for the fullness of the salvation to be utterly completed. 2 Corinthians 5:4 also, I think, speaks to it. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. What is this tent? Our mortal bodies. Being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal shall be swallowed up by life. John MacArthur puts it well. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. Amen. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in his mortal body. One day that body will be glorified and forever out of sin's reach. But in the meanwhile, it is still mortal, that is subject to corruption and death. It still has sinful lusts because the brain and thinking processes are part of the mortal body. See, this is what's happened, though, for us as Christians versus when you were not. When you were not a Christian, you were just sold into slavery to sin. But as a Christian now, by God's grace, you have freedom to not sin. Lloyd-Jones describes that situation well. When a Christian sins, he does not sin as a slave. A Christian sins as a free man who is choosing to do that which is wrong. And we can go on and say parenthetically, and a Christian will be miserable in that place. It's a place of misery. On the other hand, a non-Christian sins as a slave. He's in bondage. He's in captivity. He has no choice. He cannot get out. He cannot stop sinning. He cannot live the Christian life. Now notice how Paul continues this description. What's involved in this fight against sin to not let it reign in our mortal bodies? It means to not allow lusts, the lusts of the body, to reign over the body. To not allow the lusts of the body to dictate our behavior. We can say it this way, to keep a tight rein on passions. A whole host of bodily desires are not bad in themselves. In fact, many of them are good creations of God. The problem is that those desires make horrible masters. When bodily desires vie for supremacy in your life, they are rightfully called lusts. When desires are handled or pursued in ways outside of what God has commanded, they are rightly called lusts, sinful lusts. Lusts are often identified as bodily cravings that are fulfilled in ungodly ways. Take the drive for sex as an example. When handled in accordance with God's plan and intention, it's life-giving and joyous. But outside of God's purpose, it wreaks havoc on the soul. The desire for companionship is good. But when that trumps everything else, the result is idolatry. The drive to work and make money is good. But when riches are pursued as ends in themselves, you can be sure a host of evils will ensue. So what's being called here is for a tight rein being placed on bodily desires, to check our pursuits and our motivations behind them in an ongoing way. We have to make sure that the desires of the mortal body don't master us. We must not allow any desire to master our mortal bodies. I think he further describes how this works its way out in verse 13 at the first half of it. We have to withdraw our members from sin. Look at verse 13. It says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." The implication here is that before you were in Christ, that's all you did. You presented the members of your body unto sin to explore further and further unrighteousness. Don't present the members of your body to sin. Members indicating that our bodies are made up of parts. It's not enough to make a general statement about our bodies as a whole, because we need to do the work associated with considering the various ways in which our mortal bodies can be used by sin to serve unrighteousness and actively put an end to such engagements. We're not to offer the faculties of our bodies to the whims of sin. The scene envisioned might be that. Some have commented that the language here might be kind of militaristic in nature. The idea of troops coming before a military commander, offering their weapons before him and saying, "How would you like me to employ this? Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to march? Where do you want me to aim? Where do you want me to fire? How do you want me to use this in your service?" The statement being made here is, don't allow the faculties of your body, don't present them to sin to engage in unrighteousness. Don't let the faculties that your body has to be used as tools or weapons for unrighteousness. We could break this down into various ways. We could say we shouldn't present our minds as tools for evil planning or evil scheming or evil creativity. We shouldn't use our hands as operatives of evil deeds. We shouldn't use our mouths as communicators of evil words. We shouldn't present our feet as vehicles for evil paths. We shouldn't present our talents as forums for evil displays. Think about our body and think about the use of our body. And the question is here, are you offering the faculties, the stuff that is makes up your body, as something for sin to make a display? If so, it's wrong. You see, sanctification involves recognizing that my body is made up of parts and that all those parts need to be brought into cohesion and following the right path, not the wrong one. Sanctification is not merely prohibitions against sin, though. It also involves positive commands. Don't offer these things in this direction. Do offer them in this direction. And that's where we go next, point three, the direction. We see this in verse 13, the second half of it. "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Notice that we're commanded not to present our mortal bodies to the reign of sin. Don't allow the reign of sin to overcome your mortal body. How do we do this positively? By presenting ourselves. Notice, not just our mortal bodies, present yourself to God. All of yourself. If you give your body and soul to God, that will prevent your body from being given to sin. We cannot present our total selves to sin's mastery. We've already been set free from it in Christ. But now, due to what God has done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can now offer ourselves or present ourselves before the Lord for His service. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Or Romans 12:1-2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And notice how this then works its way out. Present yourself to God. This then has implication on all the members of your body. Right? Present yourself to God. And now, Notice this, when you become a Christian, you don't get new faculties upon conversion. You might be provided with spiritual gifting, but you're not given new faculties. The wonderful thing, though, is that now you can utilize those faculties which were before utilized for sin and unrighteousness to now be put into the employment and service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now our hearts and minds and emotions and abilities and dreams and talents and resources can now all be put at the disposal of God. Whereas before we were laying our weapon before sin, asking where to fire, now we lay our weapons before the Lord and say, how do you want me to use this? How can my voice be used for your kingdom, Father? How can my money be used in advance of your kingdom? How can my creative abilities, how can my talents, how can my actions be employed to good effect and eternal reward, reclaimed for God's glory and His renown? This is God's purpose in rescuing us. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You hear this? You see how this is just so at the heart of the actual gospel? This is the reason why Paul can say, how could anyone say, well, if you understand that salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that this causes us to sin all the more. Like at the very heart of why God gave Jesus, and the very reason at the heart of why Jesus gave Himself for us was to redeem us from every lawless deed. Why? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So we would do what? Be zealous for good deeds. Then now all those faculties that were used for empty, horrible causes can now be put to use for good ones. It's just so glorious, right? When a person by God's grace is redeemed, now that person with all their talents, all their abilities, all the things that they have, now they offer them unto Christ and ask, how can these things be used for your kingdom? How can my intelligence be used for you? How can my learning be used for you? How can the things that I've picked up all these years be used for your kingdom and your renown? Now, there are going to be ups and downs in our pursuit of holiness. And some days, we might feel even just downright discouraged in how little it feels like our lives have conformed to that of Jesus's. So where do we go for encouragement when we feel like total failures? And I think that's what's so fascinating about this passage, because you have verses 12 and 13, which kind of have the commands there, but verses 11 and 14 are kind of just keep reminding us over and over again of what we've already been told. It's as if the Lord knew that we would need to be reminded of these truths, because we get bogged down and we feel like failures at times. There's reason for hope. There's reason for hope. Look at the first half of verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Isn't that glorious? Don't let it reign. Present yourself to God. Don't give your members to sin and unrighteousness. Give them to God. Let Him use them for His kingdom and His renown. What assurance do I have that that's actually going to happen? What reason do I have for hope? Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. We can translate this, because sin will not master you. Not now. It's good to be reminded that of all that we've already said together, salvation means a transfer out of this realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. This means sin is no longer our master. It is not our master any longer. The decisive blow was struck by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It wasn't something we did. It's what He did for us. Jesus died for us. He rose for us. We are in Him. We are in Christ. Just as He died to sin once for all, never to die again, death no longer being master over Him, so we died in Christ. Never to be mastered by death again. Never to be mastered by sin again. So as a Christian, we need to be just declare openly to ourselves and anyone around, I am not enslaved by sin any longer. I have been set free by Christ. And this means no matter how you feel at this particular moment, It's not about how you feel. It's not about your emotional. It's about what has God done. In Christ, He has set you free. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus is. Sin shall not master you, not now. Sin shall not master you, not ever. Not ever. The future tense of this verb might not be, might be just that logical conclusion, like logically it follows this way, but it also could be kind of having a forward-looking result that's implied here. Will not master you. It doesn't master you now. Your souls have been bought by Christ. You've been seated with Christ spiritually in the heavenlies. But all of that is merely the down payment securing the rest of the work of redemption. Because one day, even your mortal body will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and following. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In the new heavens and new earth, we will look forward to receiving new resurrection bodies, in which even sin's presence is forever eradicated, is gone. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exaltation of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He says here, this mortal body will be redone, transformed into conformity with the body of His glory by His power. Sin will not master us. Its penalty is paid. Its power is nullified. And one day, dear friends, its presence will be exterminated. Where do you find hope when you feel the struggle so horrible? When you feel that your gains are so little? You remember that nothing thwarts God's purposes. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Does God ever fail to complete what He starts to do? Dear friend, that means you too. If you're a Christian and you're one of the things He started to work on, guess what? He's going to bring you to completion. Or in the words of 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here's where our hope comes. And our assurance stems, look at the last part of verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's where our assurance of victory comes from, that we're not under law. Why can we be so certain of success? Because we're no longer under law. You see, the law was important. It was important in the sense of the work of redemption towards bringing us under an understanding of the sinfulness of our sin, showing us just how exceedingly sinful it was. The law acts as a schoolmaster, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. But we're no longer under the law's thumb. No one's saved by keeping the law because none of us have. The law just shows us guilty. If we were under the law, then that law could come up at any time and condemn us to death. But we're no longer under the law, but under grace. We've been taken out of that realm into a new one. This is the wonder of wonders. God's unmerited favor has come to us. God has provided that which we didn't have. He paid what we owed. He delivered us from sin and death through the righteous life and vicarious death of His Son, through what Christ has done on our behalf. F.F. Bruce said, the law demanded obedience, but grace supplies the will and power to obey. Hence, grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not. In the words of the hymn, grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood, the Lamb, was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Doug Moo provides a fitting conclusion. He says this, quote, Paul makes it clear by the sequence of this paragraph that we can live a holy life only as we appropriate the benefits of our union with Jesus. But he also makes it clear, because there is a sequence, that living the holy life is distinct from, but not separate from, what we have attained by our union with Christ, and that holiness of life can be stifled if we fail continually to appropriate and put to work the new life God has given us. So take great hope and joy, brothers and sisters. Nothing can stop God's purpose. He will bring this to pass. He's at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Consider what God has already done in rescuing you. Remember your position in Christ. And on that basis, strive, work, pursue holiness in your mortal flesh. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't offer your faculties, your resources up to unrighteousness, but rather present yourself and all of your faculties with wholehearted devotion unto the Lord for the advancement of His kingdom. You're a child of the King. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Every blessing in the heavenly place has been given to you. All the resources of heaven are at your disposal. You see, the gospel, far from causing sin to increase, is the only real power to deal with it. Sin's penalty has been paid by Christ. Its authority has been leveled by Christ. And one day, its presence will be eradicated as well. I think Paul's answered the question. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wondrous way in which You rescue and redeem us. We were enslaved to sin. We were under Your judgment and Your wrath. We deserved Your wrath. We deserve hell. Eternal punishment. And yet, You, out of Your marvelous mercy and grace, have provided the means by which we can be rescued and saved, redeemed, transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, and then given all those spiritual resources, all the blessings that come with union with Jesus. Remind us in our present struggle in this mortal flesh. Remind us in moments where we are tempted by sin that we are no longer enslaved to it, that its voice can be rebuffed. Cause us to offer our faculties and our bodies up to Your service. Help us to be so employed with service for You that even the opportunities to employ those faculties somewhere else become limited. May our pursuit of holiness be so all-encompassing that opportunities for sin become less and less. And Lord, in moments in which we feel like we're despairing, in moments in which we feel that the struggle with sin is not going very well at all, remind us that our souls are secure in You. Remind us that You will complete every work that You have begun. Help us to repent all the quicker and come to You for resources and aid in time of need. Thank You that we know that with every moment of temptation, You provide a way of escape for us as well, and help us to be mindful of that. Help us to make use of all the resources You lay at our fingertips, friendships and relationships with others, the gift of prayer, the gift of studying and meditating upon Your Word, the gift of being able to memorize and meditate upon Scripture and allow it to direct our thinking and our thoughts. Remind us that there is victory. Remind us this life will one day pass. This mortal flesh will put on immortality. Give us hope in the present. I know we're meant as Christians not to live defeated lives. We're meant to live from victory. You are victorious. Help us live that way. And find the joy that is found in you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.